Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Romans chapter 12. As you know, if you've been with us for our Sunday evening study of the book of Romans, we have turned the corner in Paul's letter, this most wonderful section of Scripture that speaks of our responsibilities as those elect from the foundation of the world. And it's all in light of what God has done for us. In reality, this section runs down to the end of Paul's letter. It's a crucial section for us to understand. In essence, it's the application of chapters 1 through 11. Follow along as I read this portion of Scripture we're looking at, beginning in verse 9. Of chapter 12. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what we have here is a very concise list of what a true follower of Jesus Christ's life should look like. This is our response to the first 11 chapters. This is our response to the fact that our holy God has made a way for sinful man to be acceptable to Him. This is how you respond when you recognize that we as an enemy of God have now been accepted into the family of God. Now, as you could tell from me reading this section to you, there's nothing here that's really all that difficult to understand. This is all pretty straightforward. Admittedly, this is not the normal behavior of the world. In other words, these are characteristics that must be fueled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, this is supernatural living. Or to say it another way, it's only the people who have personally experienced the transformed life talked about in the first 11 chapters of Romans that can live life like chapter 12 on calls them to live. Because until you have been forgiven of your sins, until you've been justified, until you have come to know Jesus Christ and His Spirit has been placed in you, the life principle of God dwells in your soul, it is impossible to live this way. These are frankly characteristics that no unbeliever can consistently carry out. The only rightful response to the first 11 chapters is to dedicate your life to live for Jesus Christ. That's exactly how Paul began this chapter in verses 1 and 2. Look at that again. That's the context for everything that follows. Therefore, in light of chapters 1 through 11, everything there, I urge you, I plead with you, brethren, my brothers in Christ, fellow followers of Jesus Christ, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, I love that picture. That is the most perfect picture of what we as Christians are to do. You think back to your Sunday school days, you picture the altar made of stones. You picture that dead animal laying up on top of that pile of stones, and you can picture that animal being burned as a sacrifice to God. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice, which means, as I've said many times to you before, it means that we can not only crawl up there onto the altar, but we can also be quick to jump off of the altar. So this is talking about dedication. This is talking about commitment out of loving response to what God has done on our behalf to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's what's acceptable to God. That is our spiritual service of worship. The most sincere form of worship is total dedication, heart, mind, soul, and strength to God. And then he says, don't be conformed to this world. Well, if you're conformed to this world, you're not going to be able to obey verse 1. So you can't be conformed to this world, but you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you do that? Well, by filling your mind, your heart, with the Word of God. Why? So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What does that look like? Well, verses 3 through 8, he talks about spiritual giftedness. And so, not only are we to present ourselves as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, what that living sacrifice does then is exercise his or her spiritual giftedness in the local church. And then following that comes this grocery list of biblical standards for living life. I love the way MacArthur describes this. He writes, supernatural living is not a mystical, undefined life based on elusive good impulses and sincere intentions. It is practical living that results from conscious obedience to God's standards of righteousness, a life lived within divinely ordained parameters. It is thinking, speaking, and acting in daily conformity with God's Word and God's will. I so love the fact that God has not left us to our own devices to figure out how our lives are to be lived for His honor and glory. I love that. I need the direction. I need the parameters. At times I chafe against those parameters, but I need those directions to know what I should be doing and what I should not be doing. For us, God has not left us to figure out how to live our lives for His honor and glory in this spiritually dead world. The psalmist said it this way, Psalm 119, 105, your Word, the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The perfect picture again. We walk through a very dark world. And we are going to break our toes, or worse, by running into things if we do not have something to light our path. That's what the Word of God does. It enables us to stay on the path. Paul said it this way, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So, how do we live as biblical Christians in this world? Well, we got to read the Word, because in the Word, that's our light, and our light tells us where we should walk and where we shouldn't walk, how we should walk and how we should not walk. Interesting to note, in all of the epistles, God never gives us doctrine with explaining to us how that doctrine is to be lived out. How that doctrine is to look in the everyday living of life. You get to the end of chapter 11 and then come to chapter 12 and it's almost as if, wait, chapter 12 was written by someone else. Chapters 1 through 11 is so heavy in terms of doctrine, so theologically rich and deep. And then we get to chapter 12 and he's not 8 verses, 9 verses in that he gives us a grocery list. Here's what response to Christ's death on the cross looks like. Bing, 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 bing. Right down the list. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Begin in verse 4. But God, he's talking about being dead in your trespasses and sin, verses 1 through 3. God saved us. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him when he rose from the grave, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, so that in the ages to come, verse 7, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. There he repeats two or three times the fact that you can't work your way to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's by grace, the grace of God. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship. Go back to the picture of the potter and the clay. We are his workmanship. He's the craftsman, we're the piece of wood. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. Well, what does that mean? What am I supposed to do? Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's pretty clear. Everything we're to do in this life to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ has already been mapped out for us. You don't have to figure out what to do. You just need to obey God. And you obey God, you'll end up stepping on the right stones, which are the things that please God. Our salvation is to bring us into a certain life pattern of righteousness, a certain type of living. And so again, go back to Romans, that context, and I'll repeat that pretty much till we get to the end of this book. It is all dependent on those first 11 chapters. That therefore is massive. Because of what God did for you, because of what Christ did for you, because of what the Holy Spirit continues to do for you, here's what you are supposed to do. We come to Romans 12, verse 3, work out your salvation by exercising your spiritual giftedness. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation. You've already been given your salvation. What's a saved person do? He exercises his spiritual giftedness. There is no such thing as a true follower of Christ who sits in a church and does nothing. We're created for good works. We should be doing those. Well, then what? Well, here's what your life should look like. Here's what your life should look like. He gives us the attitudes and the actions that should accompany those good works that Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about. Paul said it this way to the church in Philippi, Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now think that through. What's the gospel of Christ? You were dead. He saved you. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by crucifying his own son in your place to pay for your sins, even though he was sinless. That's the gospel of Christ. So in light of understanding the gospel of life of Christ, what are we to do? We are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the fact that God died for you. Wow. In light of what God has done for you, in light of who you are in Christ, we are to live like we're grateful. We're to live like we belong to the God who saved us from the penalty of our sins. What's that look like? Well, there's many examples in Scripture. Many, many examples in Scripture. And what we have here in our text is perhaps the most concise list. Now, as I told you last Lord's Day, this is an interesting list. In one sense, each standard is general. In another sense, they're very specific. They're general in the sense that they can touch all areas of life. They're specific in the fact that they must be applied in each action and reaction to life. It's not a comprehensive list. There are other lists and other things that we're responsible for. There are other elements of our lifestyle that God would have us to follow that aren't listed here. But this is enough right here for us to be able to live a life that's pleasing to our Lord. Now, you'll remember I told you that the structure here is very interesting. In essence, there are four spheres of responsibility. Four spheres of responsibility. Four circles of responsibility. And each succeeding circle is more far-reaching than the previous one. So the first is the smallest sphere. The next one includes that sphere, but is a little larger. The third is even a little larger, and the fourth is very large. Each one of those spheres includes personal responsibility. The first sphere is aimed at personal responsibility. The second sphere is aimed at family responsibility with personal responsibility thrown in. The third sphere is aimed at our responsibilities to other people in general with some personal responsibility thrown in. And then finally, our responsibilities to those who are our avowed enemies with some personal responsibility thrown in. That's the structure here. Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at our personal responsibilities. You'll remember that there are three of them in verse 9. Three basic duties that flesh themselves out in the way we live in terms of our thinking and our actions. Paul begins with the key one. He begins with the most important one. He begins with the key element of every Christian life, that is, the element of love. Look at verse 9. Let us love without hypocrisy. By the way, it's very difficult for me to say anything, and MacArthur says this in his commentary, it's difficult to say anything about these principles because they're also very clear. They're also very easy to understand. This first one, let love be without hypocrisy. You can picture that, right? You can picture being loving to someone's face, then turning around and saying something about them that you would never say to their face. That would be called hypocritical love. You're fraud. You're fraudulent. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, love is the dominant characteristic in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. We love, Scripture says, 1 John 4:19, because God first loved us. We can love in a way that the world cannot love because God first loved us. That's where this supernatural type of love comes from. What's that love look like? It's agape love. Strongest word for love in the Greek language. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's a love that dies to self for the benefits of others. Agape love is the love Jesus displayed on the cross when, being sinless, He took our sins upon Himself, died in our place to pay the price demanded by God for our sins. You want a definition of agape love? Let's take God, who's sinless, and have Him die in your place for your sin. That's self-sacrificial love. That's agape love. Not only is that love to be sacrificial, how does he describe it? Let love be without what? Hypocrisy. He's talking about a genuine type of love, a true type of love. To tell someone something regarding love and then act in an opposite way, that's love with hypocrisy is what that is. In the end, it's not really love. It's selfish. This is to be the mark of the true follower of Jesus Christ. John 13:34. By this, what? This kind of sacrificial love. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. There's faith, there's hope, there's love. What's the greatest? Love. Love. 1 Corinthians 13. And so love is the primary mark. That's where it begins. A legitimate, godly love without hypocrisy, without deceit. Secondly, what's he say? Verse 9, abhor. That's a strong word for hate. Abhor. That's a step beyond hate. Abhor that which is evil. Why? That's what God does. That's what God does. He hates sin. This is a strong, passionate hatred of sin. Now listen, we could stop right here. You could stop after the first one in verse 9, and that would be enough to work on for the week, right? Perhaps the rest of our lives. Then we come to this second one, hate what is evil. You know what we do? We redefine what is evil. We redefine it. You recognize that we live in a world that increasingly redefines truth. It redefines truth. How interesting is that? They call good evil and evil good. That's the redefining of truth. Listen, if you're going to hate sin, you got to define sin accurately, biblically. Or to hate sin. Third, cling. We looked at that word, cling. Cling to what is good. Cling, in the Greek, it's translated superglue. It's gorilla superglue. It's the strongest type of glue there is. It's the glue that is used of man and woman becoming one. I've mentioned this many times before. A divorce is not two people who were living separate lives going their own way. That's not what divorce is. Divorce is two people who have become one, who then have that one ripped apart. Just picture a human being and you put him between two trucks, chain him to each truck, have the truck go in opposite directions. That's what divorce is. So to cling means to glue together in such a way that it can't be torn apart. What are we to cling to? What is good? What is good? Well, what's good? Well, what the Bible describes as good. That good are things that are inherently good. Inherently good. Now, that's the first sphere of responsibility. These three things are things that ought to be true in our lives. We are to love genuinely, we are to hate evil, and we are to stick to what is good. Now, as we come to verse 10, the circle's going to widen a little bit. It's going to widen, and it's going to encompass another dimension. Not just me personally, but in this new sphere, it's going to include the family of God. This section runs 10, verse 10 through 13, and some of this in this section will be aimed at the family of God. Some of it will back up and direct itself to me as an individual. Remember, each circle includes responsibilities of the previous circle. So let's look at this and take this apart, okay? These are our family responsibilities. Look at verse 10. Paul here lists 10 family obligations beginning with this command. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's number 1 of 10 in this sphere. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, the term brotherly love is very interesting. It helps us to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. Be devoted to, watch this, and brotherly love, they're synonymous. Synonymous. Be devoted to and brotherly love were synonymous. One thing in our home that was not ever permitted anywhere within our sight or our earshot was for the brother and the sisters to fight. Intolerable in my house. Intolerable. I don't care who they fought with, but you don't fight with your sister or you do not fight with your brother, period. You don't have anyone else in this life but them. So you better treat them good and they better treat you good. And they were disciplined more severely for when they were fighting with each other or bickering with each other over foolishness. It's a biblical principle. This is your brother or sister in Christ. You're to be devoted to them in brotherly love. That's synonymous. Those are synonymous statements. So he repeats this principle, in essence, twice in his command. The word devoted, philostorgos. It's a compound word. Philos means friend or friendly or friendship. Phileo means love. Storge, the second half of the word, is a natural family love, which is not based on personal attraction or desirability. It's we're blood. We're the same DNA. We're blood. We're family. Brotherly love translates Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, right? Where what? Short of Chicago, more crime takes place than any other place in the world. The city of Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. I don't know how that happened, but that's what they call that city. Philadelphia. This is another compound. Philadelio is to have tender affection. Adelphos means brother. So, we are to have a loving, filial, that's family, affection for one another. So, what does it tell the world when brothers and sisters can't get along? What kind of family? What do we call that? That's a dysfunctional family is what that is. Well, we don't want that in the church. We're to have a loving family affection for one another. Why? Well, because all true followers of Jesus Christ are in the same family of God. It's interesting to note, you take any true follower, and some of you have experienced this, you take any true follower of Jesus Christ, and you put them in another country with other true followers of Jesus Christ, and even if you don't speak the same language, there is that natural fellowship because we are both members of the family of God. When we went to the Ukraine, they could be upset with us because we're Americans. Being an American was trumped by the fact that we were brothers and sisters in Christ. We would spend all of eternity together. We may as well get along now. It's not a love based on attraction. It's not a love based on attraction. You might not necessarily like that person, but you love that person because there's a deeper issue here, and the issue is we're in the family of God. The same God died in our place to bring us into the family of God. What could we be fighting about? This is the type of love that, when demonstrated, lets the world know that we are different than than them. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This love is not an option for believers. 1 John 5:1. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Whoever loves the Father, you say you love God, well then you're going to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This type of love is a natural part of the life of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Why? Because God is love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Being taught by God, the true child of God knows intuitively that he is to love his spiritual brothers and sisters. For the very reason that God is our common heavenly Father, love for each other should be as natural and normal as family members' affectionate love for each other. That's why In Matthew 18, Jesus says, under no circumstance are you to ever look down, think down, or think someone to be less than you are who is in the family of God. Why? Because we're all equal in the family of God. And because we all got into that family the same way. There should be no natural attraction, a natural affinity. There should be, I should say, a natural attraction, a natural affinity for other brothers and sisters in Christ. We were saved, different kinds of sins, but both brought into the family of God. And guess what? We have nothing to fight about because we don't deserve to be in this family in the first place. Now, it's not to say that we cannot disagree on different issues, but when we do, it certainly should not look like the world. Let me show you what this looks like from the Apostle John. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness. Doesn't matter what you say. Fact is, you're in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wow. That's pretty clear. Look at 17. Whoever has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And the answer is, well, it doesn't. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Talk is cheap. Put it into action. That's love without hypocrisy. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. We're to love with a tender, gracious affection that belongs uniquely to those in the family of God. Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. Let me give you another one. Verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. Now look, if in fact we are to love without hypocrisy, if we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, well then by default you're going to give preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Just another way to say, be humble, verse 10, be humble. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than oneself. There's no place for pride in the life of a believer because you didn't do anything to deserve to get into this group. We're all here by grace. There's nothing to boast about other than what Christ did on our behalf. No place for pride in the life of a believer. What do we have in this life that has not been given to us? There is no place for pride and every opportunity for humility. See the word give preference? See it? Give preference. The term in the Greek speaks of going before or leading. This is interesting. The idea here is not that of putting ourselves before others in regard to importance or worth, but rather it's the very opposite idea of being the first in line to give honor to someone else. The first in line, the leader in giving a fellow believer honor, putting them first. The word honor means to show genuine appreciation and admiration for another in the family of God. So we're to be racing to the front of the line to give honor to another brother or sister in Christ. We're to be quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious. That's not biblical love. So we're to be in the lead in bringing them to the honor that we would give to one we esteem more highly than ourselves. And if you think of yourselves as lowly, in that you think of others as more esteemed than yourself, then you're racing to get to the front of the line so you can be the first to honor them. Let me give you a third one. Verse 11. Do not lag behind in diligence. Not lagging behind in diligence. You could translate this simply as don't be lazy in zeal. Don't be lazy in terms of intensity. In other words, we should be zealous and we should be intense. Now, the context here gives us the meaning. What is Paul talking about in these verses? Well, he's talking about characteristics of a biblical life. He's talking about our responsibilities as true followers of Jesus Christ. So, whatever characteristic we're to be displaying as the children of God, that should be carried out with enthusiasm and care and diligence. So go back to verse 9. Be zealous about loving without hypocrisy. Be zealous about abhorring what is evil. Be zealous about clinging to what is good. Be devoted to one another zealously in brotherly love. Zealously give preference to one another in honor. Don't lag behind in diligence. You want a perfect verse for this? John 9, verse 4. Jesus told His disciples that He must work the works of Him who sent Me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. In other words, Jesus was saying, look, My time is limited, therefore I must with all zeal and with all diligence do the work that God has for Me. That's the idea of not lagging behind in diligence. Just as Jesus knew His earthly time was coming to an end, we need to be mindful that our opportunities are limited. True followers of Jesus Christ should be the most diligent, hard-working people on earth, and especially when it comes to our attitude and our behavior. We're too quick to let things slide. Solomon said it this way, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. That's another word for the grave. You can't put off to tomorrow what you should do today because guess what? You might not be here tomorrow. Diligence, intensity, zealousness. This is a spiritual issue. In regard to spiritual zeal, he says, don't be lazy. In regard to the haste and the need for a fast and total commitment to a loving, to living for Jesus Christ, the glory of God, stick with it. Be zealous about it. Go after it. Twice in the New Testament, Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, the text says, do not be weary in what? Well-doing. What's that? That's another way to say, be zealous about doing the deeds God's put before you. We are to be an intense people pursuing these Christian characteristics with zeal. No room for laziness. What's Proverbs say? I mean, there's all kinds of Proverbs about not being lazy. How appalling laziness is. There is no room for laziness in the work of the Lord. There's no room for indolence. It demands hastiness, a hurry, a spirit that's moving fast, zeal, intensity, devotion. Looking at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10. God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You have a lot of examples, he says, of diligent Christians who have worked hard for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Back to Romans. Let me give you a fourth one. Number 4, verse 11, what's he say? Be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit. Diligence, watch this, speaks of action. Fervent in spirit speaks of attitude. The word for fervent is zeo. It literally means to boil. And metaphorically, it means to be fervent. The idea here is not of being overheated to the point of boiling over and out of control, but rather, watch this, like a steam engine having sufficient heat to produce the energy necessary to get the work done. Is that a good graphic word? Like a steam engine having sufficient heat to produce the energy necessary to get the work done. MacArthur writes this, one of the oldest blights on earth is lack of enthusiasm. Most people could make a sizable list of their failures that were simply casualties of indifference or lack of commitment. Fervency requires resolve and persistence, not merely good intention. Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Hang in there, he says. Be faithful. Now, you want an example of this? Just look at the life of Paul. Do you ever think about the fact that at any moment after salvation, Paul could have logically said, look, I am trying to save these losers' life from an eternity in hell. All they're doing for my loving them is trying to kill me. I don't need this. I'm going to take a small little church in the country, find some people that will love me, and I'll be fine there. No, he hangs in there to the end. He was fervent in zeal. You want to know what that looks like? Paul, the Apostle Paul, fervent in zeal. He always ran the race to win, right? Always ran the race to win. You didn't want to play cards with him. You didn't want to play any kind of game with him. He was in it to win. Even when he is imprisoned for his ministry, he is still running the race. Bars and chains didn't ever stop him. So important for the church. Enthusiastic, excited Christians. If you let your excitement be known to others outside of this church, they'll want to come with you because it's infectious. Number 5, verse 11, serving the Lord. What's the idea? Well, the idea is that we're to be serving the Lord with fervency and with diligence. And the idea here is that everything we do, whatever we do, is an act of worship to our Lord. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. This is exactly what he said back in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? A living sacrifice. Paul is the perfect example of one who dedicated his life, once saved, to the service of his Lord. Interesting, in chapter 12 here, he uses 3 different words to describe Christian service. In verse 1, he uses latria, which is translated service of worship. That emphasizes reverential awe. The second word he uses is diakonia, which pertains to practical service. Remember, we looked at that. That's the waiting of tables. Practical service. And then in verse 11, he uses deluo, which refers to the service of a bond slave, whose very reason for existence is to do his master's will. If you want to know that, if you want to know what true service to God is, Paul repeatedly calls himself a what? Bond slave of Jesus Christ. You need to know, most of the time the term bond servant is used in Scripture, it literally means slave. But because slave was politically incorrect term, they softened it to mean bond servant. No, he says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He bought me off the slave stand. True service to God is based simply on obeying and submitting to God with the recognition that our greatest privilege in this life is to serve the Lord. Here's a 6th one, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Now think this through. If you're going to be zealous for Jesus Christ in this world, you're going to catch some grief, right? You're going to catch some opposition, right? Inevitably, you're going to earn some opposition from the world. And so this characteristic is essential. Here's the question. What are you going to do when you manifest all of these characteristics and there are few, if any, apparent results from your faithfulness? You quit? You give up? Never. Rather, rejoicing in that hope, we know that if we are steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our toil is not in vain. We may be plowing the soil for the next generation. We don't know. We're just to be faithful. If we remain faithful, we can know that one day we'll hear the words, good and faithful servant. Well done. We know that in the future there's laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day and to all who have loved His appearing. So you rejoice in hope. We're talking about this on Sunday mornings. If we could ever comprehend the truth that this world is just the commercial before eternity. It lasts 3 minutes and then comes eternity. This is pre-game. We think this is all there is. We live like this is all there is. Number 7. Well, he's got to add this. Verse 12. Persevering in tribulation. Because we're rejoicing in hope, we're able also to persevere in tribulation. The word persevere means to stay under or to remain under. We can hang in there under the pressure. And we can do that because we're rejoicing in hope. We know what's coming. The word for tribulation is pressure. feel so much pressure. So watch this. Watch this. Follow the thinking here. We can endure the trouble, the pressure, serving the Lord, trusting in hope, because we see what's coming in the future, we can rejoice. We'll go through tough things. We can endure the pain. We have to endure the rejection. We have to endure the animosity. We have to endure the struggle with Satan and his demons and all the things that defy what we want for the glory of God. And we can do that because that's not the end. Someday, there will be eternal glory, eternal victory, eternal reward. We hope in that. That gives us joy. It allows us to stay under the pressure. Number 8. Verse 12, what's he say? Devoted to prayer. Well, I guess so. After all that, I guess so, devoted to prayer. We can do none of this without time in prayer. Literally, diligently praying. Now, why? Think this through. Why, if we are doing, if we are striving to live out these characteristics in our life, why would God allow us to go through tribulation that we're to stay under? Why would He do that? To drive us to Himself. To drive us to Himself. Show me a true follower of Jesus Christ who is struggling under pressure, and you'll see someone who is spending much time in prayer. He can stay under that pressure because he's talking to God about it. He'll be devoted to prayer in communion with the Lord as a constant part of his life. So should we be, no matter what the circumstances of our lives. To be devoted literally means to be strong towards something. It carries the idea of steadfast and unwavering. This is prayer without ceasing. That's what this is. MacArthur writes, devoted, steadfast prayer should be as continual a part of a Christian's spiritual life as breathing is a part of his physical life. One of the main reasons God keeps the pressure there is to keep us in communion with Him. If you don't spend time communing with the Lord, it may be because you're not under pressure. And you may not be under pressure because you're not in the service. And if you're not in the service, maybe you're not doing it with great zeal or a fervent spirit. If you're in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ as a bondslave to Him and you're doing it with all of your heart and you're doing it with excitement and enthusiasm, you're going to be in the midst of trouble and in the midst of pressure. And in the midst of those things, you can stay under that pressure and rejoice and hope because you know what's coming. And I'll tell you, in the midst of that, you're going to spend much time bringing those things to the Lord so that you can be sustained by Him. Number 9, verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints. Now remember, I told you, this circle includes others in the family of God. Contributing to the needs of saints. The idea here, watch this, is meeting the needs of fellow believers because those needs are more important than your own needs. The term contributing, see it? Koinoneo. Which means to share in or to share with. The noun koinonia is often translated fellowship or communion. The basic meaning is that of commonality or partnership, which involves mutual sharing. It was the first characteristic of the early church. Acts 2, the believers after Pentecost were continually devoting, how serious is that? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, koinonia, and to the breaking of bread and prayer. And all those who had believed were there together and had all things in common. And they, again, the word is koina, which comes from koinonia. Peter used the same term in speaking of our sharing koinoneo in the suffering of Christ, 1 Peter 4:13. But because of the emphasis here in the present text, because the emphasis is on the giving side of sharing, the term here is is contributing. Contributing. Paul also used a form of that word in the same sense when he admonished Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this present world to be generous and ready to share. Koinonikos. Same root word. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 18. This is simply the idea of seeing a need and meeting it. Seeing a need and meeting it. Having your eyes open and your heart attuned to what's going on around you so that you see a need and you meet it. Pretty special. Great way to minister. Basic to this practice is remembering that everything we have been given, we have been given as a stewardship by God. He owns everything. He entrusts those things to us to see how we will handle them. We're simply stewards of what He has blessed us with. And one of our most important responsibilities as His stewards is using our personal resources to contribute to the needs of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Looking to minister, looking to give. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6, verse 10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now, we're not to give, understand this, we're not to give to be recognized. Don't even waste your time. And by the way, you don't loan, you give. Should they return it or pay it back, well, then you can know, well, okay, that was a loan. But if you loan something, believing it's a loan, well, then you're always going to hold that over that person, whether you say anything or not, until they pay it back. Read Ecclesiastes in terms of how do we handle wealth. Read that. It's very clear. What do wealthy people do? They don't use their money to bless others. They hold their money for their irresponsible children so that their irresponsible children learn how to work, not to work hard and squander the resources. Ecclesiastes, read it. We're to look to give. We are to look to give. Always look to give. One last one. Look at this in this sphere. One last one. Verse 13. Be practicing, what's he say? Hospitality. Oh, look at that. Practicing. That's ongoing action. Hospitality. The literal meaning of that phrase in the Greek is pursuing, look at this, the love of strangers. I can't think of someone more strange than a bunch of high school students. Oh, meddling. I know. We're not only to meet the needs of those people, believers and unbelievers, who come across our paths, but we're to look for opportunities to help. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hebrews 13:2, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. How interesting is that? How interesting is that? We don't ever consider that. Here in our text, Paul is speaking to all believers, but he makes it clear that leaders in the church should set an example by their own hospitality. Why? What's he say? Elders are to be hospitable. Titus 1:8. And of course, in practicing hospitality, it must be without hypocrisy or self-interest. Look at Luke 14. Luke 14. Jesus here explaining this concept to a Pharisee. Luke 14, verse 12. He also went on to say, verse 12, 14, verse 12, he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For if you will be repaid, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. There are many examples of this in Scripture. In other words, what he's saying is, look to bless those, watch this, who you know can't repay you. That's good. Don't be haughty about that, or it invalidates the whole process. The key really to biblical hospitality is the attitude. The attitude must be right. The attitude must be right. What's the thinking? I don't know who they are. I don't want them breaking my stuff. They could steal something. You don't own it anyway. Now, you're not to be foolish, right? We're to be wise. We're to be discerning. But our attitude must be right. We are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's 1 Peter 4:9. Hospitable to one another without complaint. We should look upon hospitality as a happy privilege. Onesiphorus demonstrated that sort of kindness in ministering to Paul. Paul wrote this, "He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." And you know very well what service he rendered at Ephesus. What a testimony of a man who practiced hospitality. Got his name in the Bible because he reached out to care for someone that he didn't need to. Paul's in jail. Must have done something to deserve it. I'm not ministering to him. That wasn't his attitude. That's the kind of gracious friend we should be, right? Our personal responsibilities, verse 9. Love without hypocrisy, hate what's evil, cling or literally be glued to what is good. Our family responsibilities, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, don't lag behind in diligence, be fervent in spirit, be serving the Lord, rejoice in hope, be persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and be practicing hospitality. Nothing in here too difficult to understand, right? Well, we got some work to do. We have a checklist to hold our life up against, right? We got to be fervent in prayer, praying that God through the Spirit would enable us, empower us to do just that. Well, Father, thank you for this day. What a great day we've had here. Lifting up our voices in praise to you, studying your precious word. We desire to live out these characteristics in everyday life. And Father, we know we fail every single day. We fail. We desire, Father, to live a life that's pleasing to you. To love in such a way that the world knows we belong to you. I pray, Father, you'd bring this to mind this week. Certainly these opportunities will come up. Bring them to mind. Help us to be faithful. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.